Praise the Lord. So good to be here for another college conference. Just like to welcome everybody here, and especially to welcome the, you know, we have about 40 high school seniors who will be the incoming freshmen this fall, and they're invited to this conference. So we're looking forward to spending time with them this weekend. Does everybody have an outline? Make sure you have an outline. Let's read the title all together, the title of the entire conference. Go. Of the riches of Christ for the church. The vision and experience of the riches of Christ for the church. Well, this weekend, starting tonight, we hope to get a vision. We hope to get a vision. Brothers and sisters, all of us need a vision. We need a governing vision that would govern and regulate us for the rest of our lives. And that is a vision concerning Christ. I would like to have you turn to the first message. The title is The Vision of the Riches of Christ. The Vision of the Riches of Christ. What is a vision? What is a vision? We need to consider this weekend. What is a vision? We want you all to have a vision. Gabe, what's a vision? Well, a vision starts with the Bible. Okay? At least when we're talking about a vision of Christ, you have to come to the Bible. So we'll put Bible here. The Bible is the source of revelation in this universe. There's no other place to come to get revelation except the Word of God. So the Bible gives us revelation. And revelation, it literally means, in the Greek, it means to unveil. It means an unveiling. You know, I have a bag here. You don't know what's in this bag, right? Until I unzip it and open it up, and then you look in. And then you can see what's in this bag. To have revelation is to have something unveiled to you. Okay? Now, we receive revelation from the Word of God. And revelation is something more than just understanding. It's something more than knowledge. Revelation is a deep realization in our being of what is real and what is true. You know, in this world, this whole world has been systematized by Satan. Even it says the whole world is deceived by the evil one. You listen to the news. You get some news reports. What's happening over in the Middle East right now? Or what's happening there on your campus? Or what? The 6 o'clock news. But so much of what we receive is just a lie. What is real? What is true? What's really going on? How about you're there at the university studying, trying to pursue a certain career. It's all built up and glitter and lights. If you just take this path, you're going to get this degree. And if you get that degree, you're going to get that job. And you're going to have that house and that. It's just on and on. We need to have revelation. We need to have a deep realization in our being what is real and what is true in this universe. Well, if we would see the revelation that's unveiled from the Bible, then we would have vision. But vision, it depends on at least two things. On at least two things. Okay, here's my eyeball looking at this revelation. What got revealed from the Word of God. If I were to unzip this bag and show you what's inside, if the lights are turned off, you can't see it, can you? Even though we have the Bible, even though it's been unzipped, it's been unveiled, but yet if there's no light, you still have no vision. We need light. And light comes from God. Light comes from the heavens. The source of light is God who is light, right? So we need to pray, Lord Jesus, We need to turn from our mind to our spirit. In our mind, we're just darkened. There's darkness in our mind. But when we take a little turn, and the best way to turn is to call, Lord Jesus, we turn from our mind to our spirit where the Lord is, and there is light. Light comes from the God who said, let there be light. We need to pray, Lord, shine this weekend. Shine on all, you know, all these messages, these outlines. It's just the Bible. You just look at it. It's just verse after verse after verse. That's the Bible. And the Bible unveils things to us. But we need to pray that there would be light, right? That the Lord would shine. We need to get to our spirit and touch the Lord, that He would shine on all the words, on all the points, that we could have a revelation concerning Christ and have vision. You know, vision is an extraordinary scene that affects us. It impacts us. It changes us. It causes us to move. An extraordinary scene transmitted right into our being. So we need light. But listen, even if we have light, we have the Bible. It's being opened up to us. And we're turning to our spirit. But yet, what if I am blind? The lights are on, the bag is open, the content is revealed, but you're blind. Isaiah, you're blind. You still can't see, right? You still have no vision unless you have sight. You see, we need light, we need sight. Then we get vision. Then, when the Bible is opened up to us, then we have an extraordinary scene transmitted into our being that affects us. You know, the Apostle Paul stood in front of King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He received a vision. Something got transmitted into his being. It was an extraordinary scene that affected him for the rest of his life. It caused him to be poured out, utterly poured out. He said, I am willing to spend and be utterly spent on behalf of your souls. What would cause a person to move like that? Vision. Vision causes a person to move like that. And we see vision through revelation, plus light and sight. In Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to read a couple verses here. This is Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 17. In 18, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We want to know what the riches are, the riches of Christ. So Paul was praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, right? That we could see, that we could have a vision, that we could have this extraordinary scene transmitted, televised into our being from the Word of God. Now, once we have vision, we need to apply the vision. We need to have the application of the vision. And the application of vision is the enjoyment and the experience of Christ. To enjoy and experience Christ. We have this marvelous scene transmitted into our being, and we apply it by enjoying Christ, by experiencing Christ, and that enjoyment and experience causes us to move. It causes us to move. The vision that we receive from the Lord will cause us to move with the Lord and move for the Lord. And the Lord's move today is to establish the churches for the building up of the body of Christ, which will consummate in the New Jerusalem. This is what He's doing today. And we want to be right in the middle of His move, that we could end this age. You know, the Lord needs young people today to receive vision that would cause them to move. Of all the people on the earth, you, college-age students, are the most likely candidates to move for the Lord. Amen. Why? Because you're not bogged down with so many things. You don't have a mortgage payment on a house. You don't have a career. Most of you don't have a spouse. You don't have children. You don't have illnesses. You don't have, I'm talking about the vast majority of you. Maybe there's some exceptions. But the vast majority, you don't have in-laws. You don't have aged parents that you have to take care of. You are at the best time in your life that if you see something that's worthy, you can pick it up and run with it. Amen. You see, you can move when this extraordinary scene is infused into your being. And God needs a generation of young people to bring him back. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Will we be that generation? Amen. May the Lord have mercy on us that we would be that generation. Amen. So we need vision. And we hope this whole weekend, message after message after message, will just unveil the riches of Christ, and light would come and sight would be there, that there could be vision transmitted into our being, that we could be people who move with the Lord and for the Lord. There's a proverb in 29:18. It says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Vision constrains. Vision regulates. Vision governs. Vision restricts. When you receive a vision, you can't be the same. You can't go home this weekend, after this weekend, and be the same if you have received a vision of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It changes you. It regulates you. Trevor, when you go back to Austin, you can't be the same. Don't let it be. Receive vision. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us all. Amen. Okay, this outline, we're just touching the title right now. The vision of the riches of Christ. Jason, what are riches? When we talk about the riches of Christ, what are riches? You know, for the most part, when we hear that word, the riches of Christ, probably we think of, or in our mind anyways, it comes out this way. The riches of Christ are all that is Christ's. In other words, all that he has. Those are his riches. The emphasis is on his possessions, what he has. But, brothers and sisters, that's not what we're talking about this weekend. We're not talking about what Christ has that he wants to give you. We're talking about the riches of Christ are all that Christ is. All that Christ is. Amen. Oh, all that Christ is. Amen. He is rich. It's not that he has riches, it's that he is rich. Paul, in Ephesians 3:8, the first verse here, it says it was given to Paul to announce to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. He wasn't there announcing all the things that Jesus Christ is going to give you. He was announcing the unsearchable riches of what Christ is. He is rich. And the emphasis here is on his very being. You know, we sang that hymn, number one, which, oh, the riches, oh, the riches Christ my Savior has for me. We should change that word to is, right? Christ my Savior is to me. But anyways, in verse 4 of that hymn, there's a line that says, nothing less than God as all. He does not want to give us anything less than himself. If he were to give you something less than himself, you would get shortchanged. Nothing less than God is all. This is what it means, the riches of Christ. Nothing less than God is all. We have another hymn in our hymnal. It was written by A.B. Simpson. It's number 513 in the hymnal. And A.B. Simpson was one of the most spiritual brothers in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s, in this country. He was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was also one of the founders of the charismatic movement in this country. And at a certain point in his ministry, he came to a certain realization. If I remember the story correctly, he was in a doctor's office or a dentist's office or something like that, and he was waiting for his appointment. And there was a picture on the wall of a bunch of colored dots. And he was just staring at it. And the more he stared at it, eventually he realized, wait a minute, that's the Statue of Liberty. The image of the Statue of Liberty just emerged from all those dots. And the way they were shaded and colored, he realized, that's the Statue of Liberty is there in that picture. And this became a vision to him. He realized, all this time, I have been seeking something of Christ, but not Christ himself. Based on that experience, he wrote a tract entitled Himself. And in that tract, at the end of that tract, actually, is that hymn. And in that hymn, he says, once I wanted the blessing. Don't you want the Lord to bless you? Once I wanted the blessing. Now I want the Lord. Amen. Would you rather have a blessing from the Lord, or would you rather have the Lord himself? We want himself, right? Amen. Nothing less than God as all. He said, once I wanted the gift. How many of us pray for gifts, right? The gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues, whatever gift we want, some gift. But then he said in his hymn, now I own the giver. The giver of the gifts. I own him. I have him. I have Christ himself. Whether I have some gift or not, it doesn't matter. I have him. I have the giver of the gift. And then he said in another line, once I sought for healing. How many Christians are just seeking for healing, praying for healing? Oh, heal me, Lord. Now, himself alone. Now I seek for himself alone. Whether I ever get healed or not, it doesn't matter. As long as I get him, as long as I get him, then I have the riches. I'm the wealthiest one in the universe if I have him. Once I wanted power, now I want the mighty one. How about that? Anyways, it's a wonderful hymn. So this is what we mean by this word riches. The riches of Christ are all that Christ is. And, you know, children, say 1 or 2 year old children, they really, just by birth, it's innate in them that they just want their mothers. They don't care so much. Actually, they don't care at all what kind of hairdo their mother has. They don't care what kind of clothing their mother has. They don't care what kind of car their mother drives. They just want her. Mama, you know, where are you? If I have my mother, I'm safe. I'm okay. I just want her. Well, when we're born of God, you know, this is the way we start off. It's just by our birth in the Lord. We just enjoy Christ for who he is. We just enjoy him. But then over time, because of wrong teachings or wrong influences, eventually we veer off to wanting something apart from Christ. Something that Christ would give me. But it's not himself, you see. So may the Lord have mercy on us, that we would see this weekend, we would have a vision of the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ, which are what Christ is in his being. Okay, let's go now. You know, the first verse here is Ephesians 3:8. Where Paul says, to me it was given to announce to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. And here, you could say Paul discovered something. On the one hand, he discovered that Christ is rich. But on the other hand, he discovered that there's no end to these riches. There's no bottom to these riches. You cannot fathom these riches. You can't search them out. They are unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what I want to preach as the gospel, announce as the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Is Christ your Savior? Amen? Christ is your Savior? Okay, let me ask you another question. Is Christ only your Savior? Is he only your Savior? Do you only know him as your Savior? The one who saved you from your sins, lifted the weight of sin off your shoulders, and now you're released, you're free, and you're in the enjoyment? Is that all you know? Christ, oh, he is rich in his being, and you cannot plumb the depths of the riches of Christ. He is unsearchably rich. Well, the next verse comes from Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, things other than Christ were beginning to penetrate, to infiltrate the church life in Colossae. And they were beginning to be brought into the fabric of the church. And so what the apostle did here to combat this invasion of things other than Christ is that he wanted to show the Colossians the riches of Christ. He wanted to show them how unsearchably rich Christ was. And to do that, he went to something in the Old Testament that was a type of Christ, and that is the good land of Canaan. This was an example, a type of Christ that Paul brought in to his writing to the Colossians. And here it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you for a share of the allotted portion of the saints in the light. This little phrase, the allotted portion, points to the good land of Canaan. You know, when Moses led the people of Israel up to the border of that good land, he divided it up. It was all divvied up. Every family of every tribe got a portion, an allotment, it was called. They got an allotment of that good land. So here, when he says, you've been qualified for a share of the allotted portion, that's an allusion to the good land. There was an allotted portion for every family, every tribe. They got a portion of the land. You know, we have a share. We have a share of this Christ. This unsearchably rich Christ. James, you have a share. I don't know, some of you maybe are business majors and you're hoping to get some shares of stock in IBM or Dell or some company. Is that what you want, David? Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to tell you, the wealthiest company in this universe is the company of the triune God. Amen. You know, the shares of stock in this world, it refers to mammon, money, right? And in the Bible, the Lord said you can't serve God and mammon at the same time, right? One or the other. But the thing is, you take the share, I mean, you have a share in some company in this world, it will always disappoint you. There's another verse, it says, when it fails, when mammon fails. Not if it fails, when it fails. It will fail. You will be disappointed. But this company, company of the triune God, who is unsearchably rich, he's paying out dividends. Fulton, he's paying out dividends in this age. He's paying out dividends in the next age. He's paying out dividends for eternity. And he will never run out. You cannot fathom the bottom of the riches of this wealthiest company in the universe. Oh, don't you want to enjoy the share in this company? We have to give thanks to the Father who has allotted to us a portion, a share of the allotted portion of the saints in the light. That is our unsearchably rich Christ. Praise the Lord. Invest in Him. Invest in Him in this age. Invest in Christ. Don't invest in the world. You'll be disappointed. Invest in Christ. Hallelujah. You know, also in this book, Colossians, I mean, this is just one verse, but later in Colossians, chapter 2, he brings them back to this good land. He says, having received the Christ, walk in Him as though He were a spacious good land. And the next verse says, we've been rooted in Christ as if He were a land that we could be rooted in to absorb the riches of Christ by being rooted in Him. Well, let's consider this good land. You know, I just wanted to put these verses here, these verses from Deuteronomy. It's only four verses. There's other verses that expound on the good land, but these four, oh, they just whet your appetite for the good land. How about we have the brothers read verse 7, sisters 8, and we'll just alternate like that. Go. For Jehovah your God is bringing you to a good land, water brooks and springs and fountains flowing forth in valleys and in mountains, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees with oil and of honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. You will not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and from whose mountains you can mine copper. And you shall eat and be satisfied. And you shall bless Jehovah your God for the good land which He has given you. Wow. What a rich land. Don't you want a piece of that land? Oh, look at this. It's rich in water. I mean, there's water brooks, there's springs, there's fountains flowing forth. It's just flowing. Oh, you get in that land and you just get refreshed. Your thirst gets quenched. There's divine beverage in this land, which is Christ. And then, a land of wheat and barley. Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, have you ever heard of a land described like this where you will eat bread without scarcity? In this land, you will lack nothing. Who else could this apply to except to Christ, right? In Him, we lack nothing. In Him, we have bread without scarcity. And Paul said that he would preach the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. Have you ever heard a gospel message preached from Deuteronomy 8? Oh, you need to learn how to preach the gospel from Deuteronomy 8. Amen. Fulton, next time you're on the campus preaching the gospel with this guy, you need to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ from Deuteronomy. Amen. You know, look at this. Look at this. It says it's a land of wheat. You know, wheat points to the incarnated and crucified Christ. In John 12, 24, the Lord Himself referred to Himself as a grain of wheat. And He said, if I, as a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, I will bear much fruit. But if I just remain alone, no fruit. You know, God, this was God. The infinite, almighty God was limited, restricted, confined, constrained in the shell of humanity, born in the womb of a woman. He was there in the womb of a woman for 9 months. The infinite, eternal, almighty God. He was, you know, a seed, a grain of wheat. It has a seed coat, an outer shell. The shell of His humanity contained His divinity. He was there. It says all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Him bodily. He was a grain of wheat, so limited, so restricted. This is the incarnated one. The Almighty God became a man. He became flesh. He became constricted, restrained, encased in humanity. At a certain point, in Matthew 17, he kind of unzipped himself in front of his disciples and the light shone so bright. And then he zipped back up. You know, it's like just they got a glimpse of what was in this grain of wheat. But then on the cross, his outer shell was broken and the life was released. And we were brought forth as the many grains. Praise the Lord, for Christ is the grain of wheat. Hallelujah. It says this land has vines. You know, these are grapevines. Christ was crushed by God on the cross. You know, when you take grapes and you crush them, the juice flows forth and it turns into wine. And that wine, according to Judges 9:13, it cheers God and it cheers man. This is the divine life that was released on the cross. When we think of the cross, we think, oh, Christ was crucified, but also the divine life was released. So bubbly, so effervescent, so full of life to cheer God, to cheer man. Oh, what a Christ. He not only was crucified for our redemption, he released the divine life to regenerate us with the life of God. Wow. Praise the Lord. So the vines, they typify Christ who sacrificed himself to produce wine to cheer God and man. Oh, you know, another aspect. We just don't have time to get into it all. But listen, in this land, there's mountains. It talks about the land as an elevated land. It was high in elevation. This points to the resurrected and ascended Christ. And praise the Lord, he is ascended. He is the victorious one. He is over sin, death, Hades, Satan, the world. It's all under his feet. And the wonderful thing is that we were in him when he was crucified. He raised us up together with him. He seated us together with him in the heavenlies. Right now, it seems like you're in this room. Actually, you're in the heavenlies. You're far above all in the ascended Christ. Hallelujah. You're in the good land, right? You've believed into Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. And you are now in ascension with Christ as the victorious one. It's too marvelous. All the things here. Oh, it's a land of, it says honey. In chapter 6, it says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Marvelous. All the riches of Christ. We need to learn how to announce the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel. And try using Deuteronomy sometimes. Hallelujah. Okay, let's go on. Roman numeral 2. The riches of Christ in the processes of the triune God. And I realize because of time, there's no way to cover all these points, so we're just going to pick and choose some points until it gets up to about 9 o'clock. And then the cane's going to come out, or the trap door is going to open up, and we'll have to end the message. But we have to start with A, because Christ is rich as God. Amen. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. What is your view of God? You know, some people have this view that God is this old, stern judge sitting on a throne and ready to consume us in any minute, you know, if we make a mistake. But no, look at this first verse here is actually the closing view of God in the entire Bible. And it says here, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street." Oh, praise the Lord. There's not fire and judgment proceeding out of the throne, but there's what? There's a river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. A crystal clear river, a refreshing river, a river that imparts life into us. It imparts God himself into us. Nothing less than God imparted into us through drinking this river. Amen. Oh, what a view. And then Psalm 36, it says here, "They are saturated with the fatness of your house, and you cause them to drink of the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." You know, today, sometimes people use this expression when they refer to some foods
oh, that food was really rich. You know, what do they mean by that? Probably they mean it's full of fat, right? Fat is what makes food rich. Of course, today with all the nutritional science majors and all this, you know, it's interesting. I was reading a cookbook that was published in the 1960s, and it talked about how the best thing a person needs is a big glass of fresh milk every day. And then, you know, some decades later, they said, that's the worst thing you can do. You need to get off milk. All these allergies to milk. And then things are changing. I don't know. It's always changing back and forth. But listen, fatness here. I like this word, fatness. They are saturated with the fatness of your house. God is rich. He is fat. He wants to impart his riches to us. It says here to saturate, right? They are saturated with the fatness of your house. How do you get saturated with something? You need to eat it, drink it, take it in, consume it, and digest and assimilate what you take in, that it would saturate every fiber of your being. We want to be saturated with the riches of Christ. Christ is rich as God. God is fat. He wants to dispense his fatness into you. Hallelujah. That you would become fat with God. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, this is, you know, real satisfaction is enjoying the triune God. That is real satisfaction. Even that word pleasure there, right? The river, drink the river of your pleasures. This is enjoyment. I mean, you just get the view. When you read this verse, you just get the view that it's enjoyable to spend time with God, to drink him, right? To get saturated with him. It's enjoyable. And Jesus Christ is God. In John 4, the Lord was speaking here with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall by no means thirst forever, but the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. Okay, first of all, you have to circle two phrases. The first phrase is, you would have asked in verse 10. And then the second phrase, he would have given. You know what? You ask, he gives. You ask, he gives. He is God. Christ is rich as God. You ask, he gives. He is the great I am. You know, back in Exodus 3, God was sending Moses to the children of Israel. And Moses was like, well, who shall I say sent me? What's the name of this God that's sending me? And God said, you tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. I am that I am. I am means he is, right? You ask, he gives, because he is. Praise the Lord. You know, in Luke, in one of the Gospels, there's this parable of, it talks about how, you know, what father among you, if the son asks for an egg, you would give him a scorpion. Or if he asks for this, you know, you'd give him something. If he asks for a loaf of bread, you give him a stone. And then it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Okay, now in Luke 11, it's the same parable, verse 11 to 13, I believe. But there it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in the heavens give the Spirit to those who ask him? It defines what the good things are. You ask, he gives. You ask for a better house, he gives you the Spirit. You ask for a better parents, he gives you the Spirit. You ask for an A on your exam, he gives you the Spirit. What do you want to ask for? He gives you this. Whatever you ask for, he's going to give you the Spirit. You ask, he gives. You would have asked him, he would have given you living water. He would have given you living water. You think you need a better car. You think you need an A on that exam. Actually, what you need is the Spirit. You need to take a drink of the living water. You ask, he gives. Amen. Then, I love this in verse 14. But the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water gushing up into the eternal life. Gushing up into eternal life. So this means he actually installs himself in your being as a fountain. He doesn't just give you something apart from himself. He gives you himself. The Spirit is him, right? The living water is him. He installs himself in the middle of your being as a fountain of living water that gushes up into eternal life. Amen. Then, we have John 19 here, 1934. You know, the soldiers came to Jesus when he was on the cross. They wanted to break his legs, but they realized he's already dead. So they pierced him with a spear, and then it says here, out flowed blood and water. Blood and water. Well, we need to realize, okay, we're on this point here that Christ is rich as God, okay? And you might have the concept, well, that was a man's blood. And yes, it was a man's blood. If it wasn't human blood, it couldn't have anything to do with us as far as paying the price for our sins. But listen, it wasn't only a man's blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says that was God's own blood. God's own blood. God never had blood until he was incarnated and became the man, Jesus Christ. And then when that blood was shed on the cross, it was God's own blood. If it was just the blood of a man, it could only pay the price for one man. One person committed sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. So if you commit a sin, you have to die. But instead of you dying, this man died in your place. But praise the Lord, it wasn't just the blood of a man. It was also God's own blood. So that means that that blood has an eternal efficacy, an eternal effectiveness. Because it's God's blood, it can pay the price for every sin that everyone committed in the past, present, and future. Oh, don't you love the riches of Christ, that Christ is rich as God? So that the blood that was shed on the cross could have an eternal efficacy. Praise the Lord. And then the water, you know, the water flowed out. It's interesting. It wasn't just blood that flowed out, but water also flowed out. And in the New Testament, flowing water always signifies the Spirit of life. Stagnant water signifies death, but flowing water signifies life, the life-giving Spirit. This is what flowed out. And in John 7, the same book, the Lord said, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, whoever believes into me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Oh, praise the Lord. The Spirit. This water that flowed out. Well, I put this Romans 10:12 at the end here because this is the way. This is the simplest way to get Christ as God into your being. To get nothing less than God as all into you. And that is to call upon his name, right? Let's read this verse together. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and rich to all who call upon him. He is rich to all who call upon him. When we call on him, he is rich. We get him. He's the God of the universe who has been processed, right? He was incarnated. became a man, died on the cross, resurrected, ascended. He's been poured out as the Spirit. Now we can drink. Rich to us. He is rich to us when we call on Him. Hallelujah. Okay, let's go on with the Word. Christ is rich as the Word. You know, it's one thing to say that the Word of God is rich. It's another thing to say Christ is rich as the Word. You know, the Word, you could say what words do. Words define, words explain, words express. And as the Word of God, Christ defines God. He expresses God. He explains God. Even if He doesn't say anything, there's something being expressed. So here in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then many of you know in verse 14, just a few verses later, it says, "The Word became flesh." So this is Christ. This is God become flesh, God incarnate. He is the Word. And as the Word, He defines God, He expresses God, He explains God. In the next verse, it says He declares God. Let's read this verse together. "No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Oh, He has declared Him. Wow. You know, without saying anything, He declared God. Of course, He spoke a lot, and praise the Lord, we have a record of a lot of His speaking. But we also have a record of a lot of His actions, a lot of the things that He did, a lot of the things He didn't do. You know, it's interesting, when Christ resurrected from the grave, and one of the sisters ran and told the brothers, you know, he's not there in the tomb, the tomb is empty. And Peter and John ran to the tomb, and Peter looked in, and he saw the cloth folded up in the corner. And right away he knew Jesus was raised. Why? He had spent 3.5 years living with this person. And he knew. Every morning he got up, he folded the cloths, and there it was. Without saying a word, he knew. The Lord was here, He resurrected. It really happened. Amen. Praise the Lord for the Word. In 1 John 1:1, here Peter is, John is recounting his experience with Christ. And he says here, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we beheld and our hands handled." You would think he would say, concerning this wonderful person, right? Our ears heard this wonderful person. We heard words of life come out of His mouth. Our eyes saw this wonderful person. Our hands handled this wonderful person. We laid our head on His breast. You know, we just walked with Him and talked with Him. But He says, concerning the Word of life. The whole time we were with Him, He was the Word of life. We saw the Word of life. We heard the Word of life. We handled Him, but we were handling the Word of life. Oh, He is the Word. He is rich as the Word. This next couple verses here from Ephesians 6, this is for our experience, for our enjoyment and experience of Christ as the Word. You know, we have the Bible. We read the Bible. But listen, the Bible to many people can just be black and white letters. It can just be another textbook not have a lot of impact. But listen, Christ is the Word. He told us in John 6:63, He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." That means it came forth out of God. It came forth. So we need to breathe it in. It was breathed out of God. We need to breathe it in. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "And receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God." How are you going to receive it? By means of all prayer and petition, praying it every time in spirit. Oh, we need to learn how to convert the black and white letters of the Bible into spirit and life. And that is by exercising our spirit to pray the Word. Pray the Word of God. That's what Paul says here, right? He says, receive it by means of all prayer. I just brought a couple of writings to help us. You know, here, of course, Paul spoke this 2,000 years ago. But throughout church history, so many of the people who were useful to God had this practice of praying the Word of God. When they came to the Word of God, you know what? They were touching a living person. Their eyes were beholding, apparently their eyes were beholding the Word, black and white letters. Apparently their hands were handling paper and ink. But actually, they were handling a person. They were seeing a person. They were hearing a person. The Lord was speaking to them through the Word. The Word became living and operative. Why? Because they had the practice of praying the Word of God, receiving it by means of all prayer. This book here, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ, it was published around 1685 by a sister in France named Jean Guyon. And this whole book describes her experience of coming to the Bible and handling a living person. Listen, she says, praying the Scripture is a unique way of dealing with the Scripture. It involves both reading and prayer. Be careful as you read. Take in fully, gently, and carefully what you are reading. Taste it and digest it as you read. As you read, you may want to take that portion of Scripture that has touched you and turn it into prayer. You know, we might read a chapter and then we go back and consider what portion touched me when I was reading that chapter. That's the one right there, that verse. And turn it into prayer. She says, praying the Scripture is not judged by how much you read, but by the way in which you read. If you read quickly, it will benefit you little. You will be like a bee that merely skims the surface of a flower. Instead, in this new way of reading with prayer, you must become as the bee who penetrates into the depths of the flower. You plunge deeply within to remove its deepest nectar. And she just describes her experience. She's like a little bee going from flower to flower. And she's just lingering at this flower until she draws out all the nectar. And the flower is like a word or a phrase in a verse. And there's nectar there. There's juice. The Spirit is there. The person behind the Word is there. And she's handling Him. She's touching Him. She's enjoying Him. And once she feels she's gotten all the juice from that word or that phrase, she moves on to another one and begins to enjoy and interact with the Lord through that verse, through that phrase, through that word. And she's handling the Word of God. Not black and white letters, but a person. The person who is the Word. Here's another one. This is the only other one I'm going to read. This is Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have heard of him. He was a famous evangelist in the 1800s. In fact, the London Metropolitan Tabernacle was built just for him to speak in front of crowds of 5,000 people at a time without microphones back then. And his ministry, his speaking, was published week after week into at least 25 languages and disseminated over the whole earth. The collected works of Charles Spurgeon are contained in volumes of books about the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's who this person was. Now listen, what he experienced. He says here, it is a great thing to pray oneself into the spirit and marrow of a text, working into it by sacred feeding thereon, even as the worm bores its way into the kernel of the nut. Prayer supplies the leverage for the uplifting of ponderous truths. New veins of precious ore will be revealed to your astonished gaze as you quarry God's word and use diligently the hammer of prayer. You want to dig out the riches of Christ from the word? Use the hammer of prayer to quarry into this mine. All the rich veins of the mine, we quarry using the hammer of prayer. Use prayer as a boring rod, and wells of living water will leap up from the bowels of the word. Who will be content to thirst when living waters are so readily to be obtained? Praise the Lord. Well, I've heard some people say, you know, that pray reading stuff, it doesn't work. To those people, we'd have to say, then that wasn't pray reading. You know, with Jean Guyon, she wrote this in 1685, and her writings were copied by hand. They didn't have, you know, mass... I guess the printing press was around, but I think it was just copied by hand and disseminated through France in village after village, and whole villages were being revived just by practicing to come to the Word, and instead of handling black and white letters, handle the Word of life, the person who is the Word of life. Whole villages were being revived to such an extent that the religious institution of the day instigated the government to put her in prison and gather up all her books and burn them. That's what kind of impact this practice will have. Because you are touching the one who is the Word of God. And you're getting revived. Praise the Lord. Oh, He is rich. We want to learn how to mine the riches from the living Word. Amen. Okay. I'm going to save the next point. I think tomorrow morning's message mentions Christ as life. Let's go on to D, light. Christ is rich as light. In John 1:4, you know, as we go through this, you'll notice that all these aspects of Christ, what He is, we're just going verse by verse in the chapter 1 of John. You know, you could go through the whole Bible starting from Genesis and just see Christ here, Christ there, what He is. Well, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And of course, in John 8, the Lord said, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." So light is what He is. He doesn't want to just give you some light. He wants to be light to you, right? And that's what happened in Matthew 4. The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. You see, Christ, after He was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4, He was there in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Then He left that place and went down to the Sea of Galilee. And it says, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. And those sitting in the region and shadow of death, to them light has risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, we need light, you see. We need light. Otherwise, there's no vision. And a people without vision go without restraint. We need light. But Christ is light. And here, right after this verse, 4 brothers met this one. Peter and Andrew. First, he walked up to Peter and Andrew. He's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he calls out to Peter and Andrew. He says, "Come, follow me." And they dropped their nets. They were fishing. They dropped their nets. They left their father. They came and they followed him. And then the next verse, it says he came to James and John. And he said the same thing. Come, follow me. And they dropped their nets. And they came and they followed Jesus. And they left their household. They left their father. They left their nets, their occupation, and they followed him. Isn't that strange? What if you were there fishing with your buddies and somebody just was walking on the beach and said, hey, come follow me. Would you do it? Okay, listen. These four people had already met Jesus. They met Jesus at the Jordan River when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Actually, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to them as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many of us we had the same experience. We were led to Jesus. We met Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. It was wonderful. It was real. We got delivered from our sins. We got redeemed. But then it seemed like Jesus just kind of diminished in our life. And we got occupied with our career. We got occupied with our education, with the things of this life. You know, these four brothers, they went back fishing. Jesus kind of disappeared. He was gone for at least 40 days. It may have been a little more than that. And they went back to the occupation and kind of forgot about him. But then one day, Jesus came again. But this time, not as the Lamb of God, but this time he came as a great light. A great light. And he said, hey, you remember me? You remember you met me so many years ago? Maybe you got saved 5 years ago, you know, 8 years ago. You met the Lord as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then you just went back to your old occupation. You went back to taking care of your schoolwork. You went back to your sports. You went back to your video games. Whatever you went back to, just occupied. But praise the Lord, we could come away to a weekend like this and Christ could appear again, but this time as a great light. A great light. Again, light causes us to see vision. Vision burns into our being and changes us that we could never be the same. These four brothers, Peter and Andrew, John and James, a great light appeared to them and they could not be the same. They left everything. They left it all. And they followed him. And they were with him for 3.5 years until he was crucified. And then he resurrected and breathed himself into them. And they're still with him today. Hallelujah. Oh, we need Christ to come as a great light. We need times like this to just come away and let the Lord shine. He is rich as light. You know, in the world, there's different kinds of light. Natural light. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars. There's artificial light. Not just electricity, but you could even consider your philosophy. Philosophers have a kind of a light. They have some enlightenment. They can diagnose the problems of society. You know, that's, you know, when we preach the gospel, light comes and the problems, sin gets exposed, right? And so forth. Well, the philosophers of the age, they can do the same thing. They can expose the problems with society. But listen, they have no power to change a man. They have no solution. But the gospel of Christ as a great light, this changes people, right? This causes vision to be transmitted. This causes extraordinary scenes to be transmitted into people's being that causes them to be different, It causes them to be changed, right? You can no longer be the same. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus. So there's the natural light, there's the artificial light, then there's God as light. Hallelujah. We want God as light. Okay, let's move on. The flesh. Christ is rich as flesh. That doesn't sound good, but believe me, it is rich. Okay, let's read verse 14 together. 1:14, go. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and reality. The Word became flesh. Okay, Trevor, how would you feel if I just walked up and said, hey, you're flesh. Your flesh, man. What? You'd be okay with that? Yes, it is true. You know, flesh, it just doesn't sound good. It's actually a negative thing in the Bible. It's something old. It's something of the old creation. It's something that got affected by the fall. But listen, God became flesh. God became flesh. Oh, Lord. God was housed in a body of flesh. Flesh of the old creation, yet without sin. But nevertheless, it was flesh. And in Romans 8:3, it says, for that which the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Because He became flesh, He could condemn sin in the flesh. He could deal with the flesh of sin. He became a man of flesh, and He walked that flesh right to the cross and had it judged by God on the cross. Praise the Lord. Then in Hebrews 2, it says, since therefore the children have shared in blood and flesh, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same. He partook of blood and flesh, that through death He might destroy him who has the might of death, that is the devil, and might release those who, because of the fear of death, through all their life, were held in slavery. Because He became flesh, He could destroy the one who has the might of death, that is the devil. He destroyed the devil, and He released us. Amen. We got released from the fear of death because this one, this God, became flesh. Christ is rich as a man of flesh. And then I love this last verse, Hebrews 4:15. Let's read this together. Go. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all respects like us, yet without sin. Because He was a man of flesh, He can now be touched by the feeling of our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us, but listen, He can also empathize with us. Is that the right word? Right? Because He's the same. He became what we are, except without sin, but nevertheless, flesh. He became flesh, so He can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Oh, this is rich, that Christ, who is God, can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. You see how rich it is that He is flesh? He became flesh? Hallelujah. Do you have weaknesses? Oh, we all have weaknesses. We're just weak. Weak in so many ways. We can't even begin to count the ways, right? We're just weak. Weak in our mind. Weak in our emotions. Weak in our will. Our will is weak to choose God. our emotions. You know, our emotions are supposed to love God, but instead we love other things. We're just weak. Oh, Lord. But he, as a man of flesh, can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can empathize. He can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, maybe we have time for one more. All right, let's go to the tabernacle. Christ is the tabernacle. Hallelujah. He is rich as the tabernacle. It says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is the verb form of the noun tabernacle. He was the dwelling place of God on the earth. You know, the type of the tabernacle was back in the days of Moses. Moses built a tabernacle for God to dwell in. But when Christ came, he was God's portable dwelling place on the earth. Where he was, there was God. Just like in the olden days, where the tabernacle was, there was God. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary, within the tabernacle. That was God's dwelling place. Now, Christ is on the earth. He is the tabernacle of God. If you want to commune with God, you have to go to Christ. Okay? In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, actually, there's a mutual habitation. God needs a dwelling place, but we also need a dwelling place. And Christ, as the tabernacle, is God's dwelling place. And then we are part of Christ. We are the enlarged Christ. The reproduction of Christ. And so we are the tabernacle of God. Eventually, the New Jerusalem is called the tabernacle of God because it's God's dwelling place. And it's composed of us mingled with God. Okay, but the temple, which is one of the other points on here, but the temple refers to God as our dwelling place. And I just wanted to read, we were just having some fellowship about this the other night, and I was really touched by this verse in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 1, by the way, was written by Moses. He says, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place. Do you want a mansion in the sky? Or do you want God as your dwelling place? When Christ was crucified and resurrected, he prepared a place for us in God. There's an abode for us in God, an abiding place in God. We can dwell in God. God is our dwelling place. And I wanted to read a footnote on verse 10 of the same psalm. 10 says, the days of our years are 70 years, or if because of strength, 80 years. But their pride is labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone and we fly away. Now there's a footnote in the Recovery Version on the word days, the days of our years. And it says this, if we take God as our dwelling place, we will realize that the span of our life on earth is brief and is full of sins and afflictions. We need to dwell in God, living in him every minute, for outside of him there are sins and afflictions. Oh, we have a place we can go to be protected, to be safe from sins, from afflictions. Outside of Christ, outside of our dwelling place in God, there are sins and afflictions. Praise the Lord. Christ is rich as the tabernacle to be the dwelling place of God. He's rich as the temple to be our dwelling place, that we can dwell in him all the days of our life. He has been our dwelling place for all generations, Moses said. Oh, we need to experience him as the temple and as the tabernacle. Do you enjoy the riches of Christ? The riches of Christ being what Christ is. Emphasis on his being versus what he could give you based on what he has. We want to see what Christ is. He is rich. We need to see and enjoy the riches of Christ. Have a vision of the riches of Christ. And Lord, have mercy on us that this whole weekend, the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we could see. That we could see and we could have an extraordinary view transmitted into our being, message after message, fellowship after fellowship, that we would go home from this conference a different way. We could not be the same. Amen.